I know that there are lots of good preachers in this church, and so I apologize for preaching to you sick this morning. I could have called so many different people, but I just kept thinking I was going to be better, and so you have to forgive my optimism. And when I meet with the elders the next time, they'll tell me how to do this better going forward. You know, it's like if you're not perfectly well Saturday night, I don't know. I just kept thinking, it's how many of you would like to be called on Saturday night and asked to preach? Okay, there's very few of you who want that opportunity. But if you fit that category, like seriously, 10:30 or 11, when I finally give up, let me know and I'll put you on the list. And that do again, I apologize because do I have a sermon? You don't need me. There's so many good preachers here. Okay, enough of that. Turn to Mark chapter 9. And we're going to start in verse 30. And I'll just go ahead and read this text. It's short and sweet. In verse 30, chapter 9, it says, they went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. So, as we start there in verse 30, it's kind of not the most normal thing you're going to read in the Gospel of Mark, where it says, as they went on from there, they passed through Galilee. That happens a lot. Mark wants us to understand the geographical progression of Jesus' ministry. But this little bit at the end, that he did not want anyone to know, Jesus, for the first part of the Gospel of Mark, traveled very openly. And he was followed by lots of crowds. And every now and then there were opportunities that it seemed like he wanted to get away. But that was for some refreshment for his disciples who were working hard. And so this part of Jesus' ministry, it's a fundamental change. The first part of his ministry, he was kind of introducing himself to the world. He was showing himself off and he was doing lots of public events. And now that the disciples have identified him as the Christ at Caesarea Philippi, he is changing gears and moving to a more private ministry that's focused primarily on his disciples. And so he doesn't want anyone to know where he is going. They've just left this Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus was glorified before them in a visible way. They came down from that mountain into the demon-possessed valley and had this altercation with the enemy, which Jesus won victoriously. And now they're working their way back to the south through Galilee. And the physical destination, Jesus is already on his way to Jerusalem, where he's going to die. He doesn't mention, Mark doesn't make that explicit, but if you just read the account, you can tell he's on a journey. And so he's headed to Jerusalem. And he doesn't want anyone to know, because he wants to concentrate on teaching his disciples, as you're going to see here in verse 31. Verse 31 makes it explicit. Why did he not want anyone to know? For he was teaching his disciples. Now, this verb teaching, it's didasko. Right here in verse 31, it's in the imperfect tense, which for us means something like it was ongoing. And so the way that you kind of have to translate the perfect tense is they were going and going and going, or he was talking and talking and talking. And in this case, he was teaching and teaching. He was teaching his disciples. There was an emphasis on his teaching. In this imperfect way, the time on this journey was consumed with Jesus teaching his disciples. And then the next verb, not only was he teaching them, but it says he was saying to them. And this verb is also in the imperfect tense. So it's like he was teaching them and he was saying to them over and over. Jesus is not apparently afraid to use repetition as a teaching tool. And so he may have used perhaps different words to mix it up. We don't know. What we do know is that the content of his teaching as he's on this journey is specifically, what does it mean for Jesus to be the Christ? The disciples know he's the Christ, but they don't know what Christ means yet. And so Jesus was saying to them, teaching and saying to them these things about what it means for him to be the Messiah. Now, the teaching that we're going to look at this morning is not new. He said virtually the same thing to Peter at Caesarea Philippi when Peter said, "You are the Christ." Immediately, Jesus explains what Christ means. It means that Christ is going to suffer, that Christ is going to be killed, and that Christ is going to rise from the dead. So, Jesus has taught them this before. The disciples' understanding, though, about Messiah is virtually, it's not all wrong, but because they don't understand the heart of it being related to the cross, they really can't comprehend what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. So Jesus, on this journey, is teaching them and saying over and over these things about what it means to be the Christ because he's trying to straighten them out. So what does it mean for Jesus to be the Christ? Well, in this passage, Mark breaks it down into three components, and we're just gonna look at them. And here's the first one in verse 31. It means that the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men. Now, most of your Bibles translated as a future tense, but it's not a future; it's present tense. There's a sense in which the die has been cast here already. Jesus is already delivered into the hands of men. It's going to be more obvious later, but it is a present tense verb. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men. Now, this word delivered means handed over or given over to the power of another. Think about this. Jesus is the Christ, and he says, what's going to happen to Christ? He is going to be delivered over to the power of another. It's a passive verb. So Jesus isn't handing himself over. It's a passive verb and most likely a divine passive, which means that it's God who is handing the Christ over. That it's God who is delivering up the Christ. Now, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men. Men here is a very general term, anthropos, for humans, for people. Now, to be handed over to people may not scare us. It might not seem like that bad of a deal, but there's some background we need to be aware of. And first, just note, it just says he's going to be handed over to men. That doesn't sound scary. What would make it scary? If he was going to be delivered over to evil men, right? That would be scarier. But he just says men. But see, the background that you have to be aware of is that men are evil. Aren't you thankful for non-gender inclusive language right now, ladies? men are evil. So it doesn't have to say evil men. He's being handed over to men, and that is a scary, frightening thing in the context of the Bible. And because it says men, there's a sense in which every single human being who has ever been born or ever will be born shares responsibility in the death of Christ. He's being handed over to us. Now, a quick read through the Psalms. If you ever read through the Psalms, you will hear the psalmist pray for deliverance from evil men over and over and over. He's pleading with God, don't turn me over to the unrighteous. Don't deliver me to evil men. He's always pleading with God that he would be saved and protected from evil men. And there's a sense that what it means to have God's blessing is that very thing. That if you have God's blessing, you will not be delivered over to men. If you have God's blessing, what is he going to do? He is going to protect you. He will never allow you to be handed over to the authority of men, of evil men. If you're sort of still having trouble following this, I want to give you a cross-reference that will maybe explain it to you. Turn to 2 Samuel. And look in verse 24. Second Samuel, excuse me, verse 24. Is that a problem? Oh, y'all said that. I mean chapter 24. Come on. Chapter 24. And I'm gonna give you the background and then read verse 13 and 14. So David had two big failures as king. One, of course, was the incident with Bathsheba and her husband. The other is this unauthorized census. And God wanted David to trust him to provide more than enough military might to face his enemies. But somehow David, late in his reign, just wanted to know how powerful he really was. So he ordered a census taken of all of his troops. And it offended God that David didn't trust him. And so the Lord actually brought judgment. And I want you to see how this goes down. In verse 13, he sends a prophet to David named Gad. And here's what he says. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee for 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I will return to him who sent me. God gave David 3 choices for punishment. Verse 14. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hands of men. Tracking with this? The worst punishment that David could imagine was being handed over, delivered over to men. And God was merciful on this disobedient king, and he did not allow him to suffer that horrible fate. And then Jesus gathers his disciples together, and he says to them, you know what it means for me to be the Christ? It means for me to be delivered into the hands of men. Jesus saying, God's perfect one, God's priceless one, God's chosen Christ, God's Messiah, the fate of that one is to be delivered into the hands of men. And the disciples simply could not wrap their brains around that. For God to hand over his Christ to men was inconceivable. It was like Jesus was telling them, up is down. They just simply couldn't understand what Jesus was trying to say. For David to be delivered over to men was a sign of complete rejection by God. The one God loves, he protects, he saves. God is merciful. Men are not. And so Jesus refers to himself here in this passage as the Son of Man. It's his way of calling himself the Christ. And he says the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men by God. They simply cannot accept the premise. So, seems like that would be bad enough, but that's only the first part of what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, that he's going to be delivered over to the hands of men. I need to add one more little piece to this. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. And the disciples are not just slow, they've read their Bibles. They just haven't. I don't know how to explain this the best. They sort of knew there were some strange things that were said about the servant of Yahweh and the suffering that would come upon the servant of Yahweh. But they didn't understand how all that fit together. So they just ignored the suffering bit and focused on the triumph piece of what it of Christ. And so in Daniel 7... See, so Jesus tells the disciples that Christ is going to be delivered into the hands of men by God. And their notion is just the opposite. That the one person that God would protect and save from men would be the Christ. And the reason they think this, you can see here in Daniel chapter 7. In verse 13, it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. So here in Daniel chapter 7, we see this Son of Man who is this messianic, divine messianic figure. And you see what's happening here is the Son of Man is supposed to receive all authority from God. Amen? That's what it's saying. But what did Jesus say? That God... That Jesus is saying, instead of receiving all glory from God, the Son of Man is going to be handed over by God to the authority of men. Jesus is flipping their understanding of what it means to be the Christ upside down. Now, if the disciples were patient and waited till the end and then asked the right kind of questions, they could have put these two together without very much trouble. But they couldn't get past this notion that Christ would be delivered to the authority of men. Okay. Now that does bring us to the second piece of what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, and that is, and they will kill him. If you want to turn back to Mark, you can. And what he says, he just says, he will be handed over to men and they will kill him. Now here we have a future tense. Remember, the delivered over part is present, but now it's future. So this killing is in the future. Not only will Jesus be delivered over to the hands of men, but he's not going to escape. I think the disciples could have perhaps swallowed a really good comeback story. He's going to be delivered over to the hands of men, but he's going to escape and blah, blah, blah. Everything's going to be great. But Jesus just rips that hope right out from under them. Not only is he going to be delivered. See, in their mind, if anything like that happened, then Jesus would just rise up and vanquish those who sought to oppress him. And no, that's not what's going to happen. These men will not only oppress and torture him, but they will kill him. And Jesus makes it clear here that the Christ is going to be killed. He's going to be effectively murdered. Again, they can't comprehend this. And Jesus could have stated this a lot of different ways, but the way he stated it, he's going to repeat that sobering fact. He says that twice. Delivered, raised, but in the middle, killed twice. And so he says, and when he is killed, it's like he's actually going to die. I am actually going to die. Here, Jesus emphasizes the crucial detail once more. When he is killed, despite everything you think you know, he's saying to his disciples, the Christ will be killed. And if we put this in the first person, it sounds like this. They are indeed going to kill me. And when I am dead, that's what Jesus said to his disciples. The disciples are caught in a situation where they cannot or will not accept the premise. Thus, the rest of the teaching is falling on deaf ears. They're unable to follow Christ's teaching here, and I want you to pay careful attention to this, because I think you'll find yourself in this spot. They are unable to follow the rest of Christ's teaching because they flatly reject that Christ will be handed over. See, they can't even get past that, much less accepting the fact that Christ could be killed. And so it goes like this in their brains. Look, if Christ can't be handed over to men, no way that's happening to Christ. Well, how could he ever be killed? See, they are completely unable to follow this teaching. And this is tragic. Because if they are unable to accept that Christ will be handed over, and if they are unable to accept that he will be killed, then they cannot accept the greatest promise that has ever been uttered. See, this last phrase is meaningless to them because they won't accept the truth that precedes it. After 3 days, he will rise. Yeah, if you're following the story, for us who believe, who know that Jesus was delivered over, and who know that Jesus died, see, by the time we get to this, after 3 days he will rise, we're rejoicing. But if you're unwilling to believe the teaching that leads up to it, as these disciples were, then this glorious promise is meaningless. Jesus, see, is really, what is Jesus trying to do? He's trying to help his disciples understand the cosmic scope of what it means for him to be the Christ. Jesus is pursuing an eternal kingdom, not just an earthly one. Jesus is not just going to deliver Israel from the tyranny of Rome, but he had come to set all peoples free from the tyranny of Satan. The Christ has come not only to defeat sin and sickness, but to triumph over even death itself and to stand as the first man to obtain to the resurrection from the dead. After 3 days, he's telling them, he will rise from the dead. Jesus came to bring eternal life and to establish an eternal kingdom. See, eternal life is not just a life that effectively fends off death, like somehow it's able to fight, and keep death at bay. Resurrection from the dead. Jesus is coming to bring resurrection from the dead in a way that overpowers death and actually destroys it. You see, Christ Jesus came, using words from Paul now, but I'm not quoting the scripture, I'm just using his words. You see, Christ came to abolish death. That's different. Christ came to abolish death and bring immortality to light through the gospel. The Son of Man was indeed, they knew this, Daniel 7. The Son of Man was going to come on the clouds of heaven. He was going to be presented before the Ancient of Days. And he would be given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples in all languages and all nations will serve him. And his dominion is going to be an everlasting dominion that will never pass away. And his kingdom is going to be one that will never be destroyed. The only hitch was that this could and would only happen after the Christ had been delivered to men and killed and raised from the dead. It is the resurrected Christ who comes on the clouds of glory before the Ancient of Days. And you know why he gets an eternal kingdom? because he can never die. In short, the eternal kingdom that Christ has come to establish for all mankind was predicated and preconditioned on the delivering over of the Son of Man to men and the killing of the Son of Man and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here's the deal. The disciples would have settled for a Christ with much lower aspirations. If he could have just had a good long run and got Rome off their backs for a while, the disciples would have considered that mission accomplished. Don't you see the difference between what they thought Christ was and who Christ really is? But it says, they did not understand the word and were afraid to ask him. When it says they did not understand, it literally probably means they were ignorant. They were ignorant. Not only were they ignorant, but they were also afraid. They were afraid to ask Jesus. One of the things I love about Leon is he may be ignorant at times, but he's never afraid to ask. You have a conversation with him. He doesn't know everything. He doesn't claim to. But you'll find very few people who just keep asking, Lord, Lord, what do you mean? What are you saying? Help me understand this. I praise God for that. I wish one of these disciples had been like Leon. They didn't understand, but they were afraid to ask. And they might have had good reason. Remember how Peter handled the first explanation of the cross and the resurrection? Hey, Jesus, ain't no way this is going to happen to you. Get behind me, Satan. I mean, Jesus ripped him apart. So maybe they had a good reason for being scared. One writer says it like this. Perhaps they understood enough to be afraid to ask, to understand more. In other words, they didn't like where this thing was heading. And it was easier to just claim, oh, I don't understand and I don't know. The Christ must suffer and be killed and rise from the dead. You know what we call this? We call this the gospel. It's the gospel. And when Jesus proclaimed it to his disciples, the response he got, these are his hand-picked, chosen men. When he proclaimed the gospel to his own disciples, what was the response? Ignorance and fear. Okay, now I'm going to wrap this up and say this. How many of you guys read your Bible some? Hallelujah. How many of you ever read along and something you read about how we're supposed to act doesn't make sense? Like turn the other cheek, amen? Well, if we are put looking down on the disciples because they couldn't wrap their brain around the fact that Jesus had to be delivered and Jesus had to die and Jesus has to be raised, try to look at yourself in the mirror, because so often I realize I never am able to get to the glorious promises that Jesus Christ has given because I'm unable to accept the premise. The premise doesn't make sense. I'll give you one and we'll close. There are thousands. He who would be great among you, let him be a servant. See, the promise comes first in that one, amen? But Jesus tells us this bizarre, illogical thing. Everyone knows that the more you lower yourself to serve someone else, the lower you go. I mean, but not in Jesus' economy. And there are some of us who hear that and we just, I don't understand that. I don't understand. And I'm afraid to ask because I'm afraid what answer I might get. And so we don't ask. We don't press into what does it mean for me to be a servant? And what do we miss out on? We miss out on greatness. So, my prayer for us this morning is that we will start to listen to Jesus in a way that we begin to grant the premise every time. We just keep granting the premise. You're going to be delivered into the hands of men. Okay, I don't understand that, but I believe it. And then you're going to be killed. Okay, whew, I can't wrap my brain around that, but okay, I believe. And I'm trying to understand that you're going to be killed because it's only in embracing those two things that we set ourselves up to see Jesus Christ risen from the dead, conquering death, the possessor of eternal life, a life that has utterly abolished death. It's predicated on delivery to evil men and death. So many verses I would like to quote, but I'm not. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit point these out to you as you read your Bible. Please keep reading your Bible. By the way, if you're trying to finish in a year, you should be in the New Testament by now. Just throwing that out there, like Acts somewhere, okay? If you're not, don't sweat it. Just keep reading. All right, I love you. I'm going to pray for us. Father, thank you so much. Oh, we stand in awe of Jesus, so patient with these disciples. And man, it looked pretty hopeless the way they responded to you. And yet, after you rose and after you filled them with your spirit, they turned the world upside down. Their ministry was so effective that 2,000 years later, we're reaping the fruit of your disciples finally coming to the place where they could believe you and receive your word and share it with the world. And that's my prayer for all of us this morning. Thank you for your glorious gospel. Thank you for your truth that fills every page of Scripture. And so often it is not easy to understand, and it does seem like up is down and right is left. But help us to honor you by believing you so that we can get to the glory of all your promises. We love you, Jesus. Thank you for your eternal kingdom. We rejoice that even now you are seated on your throne. Your eternal kingdom is here and now, and someday you're going to rip open the skies and come down, and we're going to see this kingdom established on earth. We long for that day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. We're going to worship together. Stand to your feet.